1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. There are, at least from my understanding and reading of the Old Testament, there are a few passages in the Old Testament that really capture the call to discipleship, the New Testament call to discipleship, as well as our passage here near the end of 1 Kings 19. In fact, if you were to sub in Jesus for Elijah, and if you were to sub in one of the 12 disciples for Elisha, then what you would find would be a story that is very similar to several of the stories that we read in the early chapters of the four Gospels when Jesus calls and gathers his disciples to himself. Now, there are differences, of course, and the parallel is not perfect, but to me, this passage really provides us with some good insight into what following Jesus and what New Testament discipleship is all about. We're going to keep things rather simple this morning as we think about our passage under four headings: the context, the call, the decision, and the obedience. I don't always kind of provide an outline with headings because sometimes the nature of the narrative text is sometimes it's hard to provide that. But in this case, I think this outline will help us understand as simply as we can what's going on here. So we want to think, first of all, of course, about the context. Every passage in Scripture has what's called context. There are things that occur before and after, and those are the things that we need to understand in order to help get the proper interpretation of the text. The first few words in verse 19 help us to remember what's going on in the life of the prophet Elijah at this point in the story. Many of you have been with us now for a number of weeks, and we began looking at the life of the prophet Elijah at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 17. That's where he kind of shows up from the middle of nowhere. And we've made our way verse by verse through 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings 18, and today we've arrived at the very end of 1 Kings chapter 19. So when we read, "So he departed from there," in verse 19, we hopefully remember who he is, and what the "there" is. From last week, "he" would be, of course, be Elijah, and "there" is Mount Horeb, or better known for us probably as Mount Sinai. And if you're with us last Sunday, you may remember that we examined the section here in 1 Kings 19 of when God, or when Elijah encounters God on the mountain. God speaks to him, and then God sends him out, commissions him, if you will, for some more prophetic tasks. More specifically, God sends Elijah to anoint two kings and one prophet. Let's look at verses 15 and 16 from our passage last week, because this explains why Elijah does what he does in verse 19. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place.'" If you've been with us in recent weeks, you know that we've kind of been down on Elijah here for a while, haven't we? For the first five or six sermons, everything was great. Elijah had been doing really well. He had been hearing the word of the Lord and obeying. He had been faithful. He'd been obedient. Everything God asked him to do, he'd been doing. But then when we arrive at 1 Kings 19, there's a dramatic kind of shift and transition from the Elijah of 1 Kings 18 to the Elijah of 1 Kings 19. And here we find in our story this morning that Elijah is really not in a good frame of mind when God gives him these tasks. In fact, if you remember, we've been pretty hard on him, but oftentimes I'm afraid that we commit the very same blunder that Elijah does, and it's easy to be hard on someone else when at the same time we often are guilty of the same things. In Elijah's fear and unbelief, because of Jezebel's threat on his life, rather than trusting and resting in the power and sovereignty of God, he flees and forgets all about all that God has done in his life. You probably remember, if you've been with us, we spent a lot of time thinking about his spiritual amnesia, how he has been listening to the voice of Jezebel rather than to the voice of God. But God continues to be gracious and loving towards Elijah. He continues to pursue him. He continues to love him. He continues to use him and call him to do more things. God could have put Elijah on the shelf, but that's not what God does. In 15 and 16, we see God sends Elijah out to anoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. God says, go return your way, as we commented last week. In other words, get up, get back to work. I've got more work for you to do. Perhaps that is part of the remedy when we find ourselves in a similar situation as Elijah does. Maybe we're spiritually depressed, or we're discouraged, or we're despondent. We're in a season of despair, and it could be that we've withdrawn from our active ministry and active service to God and others in our church family and community. It could be that one of the means by which God restores us to a better frame of mind is when we get back up and when we get back to work. Verse 19 says, so he departed from there. So Elijah departed from Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. So regardless of his frame of mind, at least at this point, Elijah is back to obeying the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah a number of times, as it has in previous chapters, and this time Elijah hears and responds. So that's the context. That's kind of a brief overview of where we've been in recent weeks. Number two, let's look at the call. Verse 19. Let's see what Elijah does. He's been commissioned by God, sent out by God to anoint these three men, and here we find Elijah encountering Elisha. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Commentators tell us that Elijah travels about 160 miles, mostly desert. If you've been following along with us in recent weeks, Elijah's been all over the place. He is a traveling man. He is the traveling prophet. He goes from one place to another, often long distances. And it wasn't easy back then, of course, to travel. You don't just hop on a plane or in a car and go. It took literally days to get wherever you were going. So he travels 160 miles, mostly desert, from Mount Horeb to Elisha's location. And the text tells us that when Elijah shows up and identifies Elisha, he is at work in the field. He is plowing with a number of oxen. There are 12 yoke of oxen, so 24 oxen there in the field, paired up two by two with what's called a yoke, keeping them together. I've got a picture of probably what this yoke would have looked like. Who knows exactly what it would have looked like, but many of you have seen something like this. It's a piece of wood, typically, that joins the two animals together, and often it would be connected to a plow as well. Oxen are incredibly strong animals, and when you join them up together, they can literally pull thousands upon thousands of pounds of weight. So Elisha is doing his job on what was probably just a routine day when all of a sudden, probably in the corner of his eye, he spots this odd-looking man coming down the road. 2 Kings chapter 1 tells us that Elisha wore a garment of hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, kind of like a John the Baptist type figure. It would have been certainly distinct and unusual for that time. So Elisha sees Elijah coming down the road, making his way toward him with this strange-looking garb on. Makes us think a little bit as well of Peter and Andrew as in the New Testament, as they were casting their nets into the sea, or James and John as they are in their boat, or Matthew when he's sitting at the tax booth collecting taxes, when all of a sudden Jesus of Nazareth approaches and utters words that really would change their lives forever. When Elijah shows up in Elisha's life, his life is forever changed. So it was when Jesus would encounter various people in the Gospels as well. And church, so it is for us. When we encounter Jesus for the first time, or when God extends a special call to us to do this or to do that. Perhaps we can tell our own stories about where we were, what we were doing when we first heard the good news of the gospel, when the Holy Spirit began to draw us to have faith in Jesus, or when God put it upon our hearts to do something. We probably remember where we were and what we were doing. God often speaks and works when we are in the midst of our daily routines. That's often when we find God doing unusual things in the midst of our normal routines. That's what happens with Elisha here. We read in verse 19 that Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. That seems a bit strange to us. But commentators tell us that this act of Elijah casting his cloak or his mantle, as some translations say, would have been, quote, a symbolic gesture designating Elisha as Elijah's successor. In other words, this was Elijah letting Elisha know that he had been chosen, that God had chosen him to succeed Elijah when it was time for him to move on. Now, keep in mind, this was not Elijah's choice. We saw in verses 15 and 16 that this was God's divine choice. God initiated this. God sent Elijah out to a specific location to find a specific person. Elijah is simply acting on behalf of God to go and anoint this specific person in this specific town. This is a divine call, a God-ordained, God-initiated call for Elisha to succeed Elijah as a prophet. Just as James and John and Peter and Andrew and Matthew, as Jesus calls them to follow him, so too is God calling and inviting Elisha to be his prophet. What an honor this would have been to be selected by God to carry on what Elijah began. This would have been a big honor for Elisha. And I wonder today, though, church, as we think about God's call upon our lives, I wonder today what God may be calling us to do. I wonder what God is perhaps calling our church to do. What is it that God would desire to accomplish in and through us? For some of us this morning, God could be calling us to begin a relationship with Jesus. Some of us may not be a Christian, and yet you feel inwardly this desire to know more about who Jesus is, and you have this desire to come and be with a church. And if that's what's going on in your heart and in your life right now, that's God the Father drawing you to his Son. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, because Jesus tells us that in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless what? Unless the Father who sent me draws him." So inwardly, if you're experiencing this drawing to Jesus, to have faith and to repent of your sins, be encouraged. That's God the Father at work in your heart and in your life. And the question you have to ask yourself is, will you respond? Will you recognize God's divine work in your life? Will you repent of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus? Will you believe that Jesus lived and died on the cross for your sin, that he arose from the dead in order to secure a place in heaven for you? Will you cast all that you are on the mercy of Jesus and receive from him more than you could ever possibly give in return? Others of us here this morning may already be a Christian, and yet you may sense God leading or calling or prompting you to do something else, to do something unique, to do something special according to God's plans and purposes for your life. You may be resisting that at the present time. I wonder today if we will obey. Will we submit to what God wants for us? Will we hear the Holy Spirit prompting us? And will we obey God and what he desires for us? God's call upon Elisha's life is clear. It's certain. It's initiated by God himself. Elijah cast his cloak upon Elisha. And we'll see in the next section what Elisha does. So how does he respond? Number three, the decision. Verses 20 through 21. When God calls, when God prompts us to do something, we always have a choice to make, don't we? Will we obey? Will we rearrange our lives and do whatever God wants us to do, or will we say no? If you've been working through experiencing God, the Blackabies call this a crisis of belief. And they argue that what we do in response to God's prompting, what we do in response to God's leading, reveals much of what we believe about God. Will we trust God enough to do what he says? Will we believe God has good purposes in store for our lives? Will we believe God enough to act and to respond when God calls? Let's see what Elisha does. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. I've been, of course, pondering this text all week, thinking about it, meditating upon it, reading it, trying to figure out what it means. And something that's kind of confused me and something that I have been really pondering all week is what Elijah appears to do here, right? And you kind of have to read closely to catch this, because we may miss it. Elijah seems to cast his cloak upon Elisha, and then he just keeps on walking. Now, did you notice that in the text? That's what appears to happen in the text. Elijah passes by Elisha, cast his cloak upon him, according to verse 19, and then according to verse 20, Elisha leaves his oxen and runs after Elijah. Why would he have to run after him if Elijah was there? You would think that this would be something that would take a little bit. They would need to have a conversation. Elijah would need to explain fully what all was going on here. But Elijah seems to just cast his cloak on Elisha and just keep on walking. It's kind of like a drive-by prophetic anointing ceremony, right? And I'm not sure what we're supposed to make of this, other than this is an indication that Elijah is less than enthused about his assignment. I could be wrong about that. I'm kind of reading into the text. Sometimes when you don't have full information, you do your best to come to the right meaning. But it seems to me like Elijah is not real happy about this. And he just kind of, is walking by, he finds this guy, throws his jacket over on top of Elisha, and just keeps on walking. And then what does Elisha do? He runs after him. He tracks him down before he's too far gone and says, "I'm going to go kiss my parents goodbye, and then I'm going to come and follow you." To which Elijah responds, and this gives me more belief in thinking that Elijah was not happy about this, to which Elijah responds, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" To me, this is a rather kind of nonchalant way of saying, "You know what, Elisha, you kind of do whatever you want to do. I don't really care what you do. If you want to go talk to your parents, you can. If you want to come after me, you can. I'm just doing what God asked me to do, and that's just the way things are." Is that the proper interpretation? I don't know. That's how I kind of make sense of this based on the evidence that we have. It's at this point, though, thankfully Elisha, and not Elijah, is the focal point of the text this morning. It's at this point, though, we find that Elisha has willingly accepted God's call upon his life. How do we know that? We know that because Elisha literally burns up his means of income. Did you catch that in the text? He burns up the way that he provided money and income for himself. Look at verse 21. "And he returned from following him." So he went to catch Elijah, came back, told his parents goodbye. "He returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate." The English Standard Version that I preach from, the Pew Bibles are, the Pew Bibles are as well. That's a little confusing. I know it's not the most understandable verse that we have had. So let me kind of translate that for you if I can. What essentially the text is saying here is that Elijah killed his two oxen that he had been working with. He uses the wooden yoke. Remember the yoke that joined the two oxen together. He used the wood. He chopped that up and sacrificed the oxen that he had, and then shared the oxen meat with his family and perhaps his friends. The New Living Translation makes this point, or makes this plain. Verse 21, "So Elisha returned to his oxen and slaughtered them. He used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh." So you talk about commitment here. This is we admire Elisha for his resolve and his commitment here. He there was no turning back for this guy. He knew that this call to be God's prophet was a one-way street. He was not going to come back. Think about this. It'd kind of be like this. If you work construction and yet God calls you to a different career, it'd be like melting down all of your tools. Right, or if you're a business owner and you own the office building, it'd be like, you know, selling the office or giving it away and everything in the building away. Or if you make your living by playing a guitar, right, tossing your guitar into the fire and be done with. This was a radical step that Elisha takes. Elisha is cutting all ties here, isn't he? There is no going back for him, which is, again, to me, which brings us so clearly into brings Jesus and his call to discipleship into just a clearer view here. Isn't this just a beautiful snapshot of what happens when we get to the New Testament when Jesus calls his followers to leave all they have in order to follow him? Luke chapter 5 describes the occasion in which Jesus calls Peter and Andrew, James and John to be his disciples, and Luke records for us the sacrifices they make. Verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Later on in Luke 5, Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector, to be his disciple. Jesus says, follow me. What happens in verse 28? And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. The call to know Jesus and to follow Jesus is a call to radically abandon all that we are. And could there? I can barely think of a clearer snapshot of what discipleship is all about in the Bible, but especially in the Old Testament when it comes to what Elisha does here. He is willing to abandon and forsake all that he is in order to accept God's call upon his life. Contrast Elisha and the four disciples with the man that we call the rich young ruler. Many of us know the story over in Luke chapter 18, I believe. This man is young and rich and influential and religious and moral, and he wants to know, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's involved here when it comes to being in good standing with God? And Jesus points him to the commandments, and the rich young ruler says, I've obeyed all of those. And then what does Jesus do next? In verse 22, he responds, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. In other words, forsake all that you are, abandon all your earthly possessions, give up the idol of money, the idolatry of money in your heart, and then you can come follow me. We all know what happens, though, don't we? He's unwilling to do so. Verse 23 says, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. So the call to follow Jesus is a call to exclusive allegiance. And Elisha models this and demonstrates this for us very well. Jesus demands that we shuffle and reprioritize everything in our lives so that he comes first. If we're going to follow Jesus, we too must cut all ties. In a sense, there's no going back. There's no going back to our old way of living. There's no going back to our old lives once we begin to know and follow Jesus. So Elisha has made his decision, hasn't he? He's made all these adjustments. He's ready to join God in what he's doing. And at this stage, his role is to be Elijah's assistant. And that's what he does. So church, can we say today, can we say with Elisha today, God, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing to go and be someone's assistant. Right at this point, it wasn't a very kind of noble task, was it? Just to follow along after somebody else. It took a little humility on Elisha's part to accept this call. He knew that one day he would take over for Elijah. But at this point, he was simply to be Elijah's assistant. The context, the call, the decision. Finally, number four, the obedience. So again, Elisha has made all these adjustments so far to use kind of the language of experience in God. He's told his parents goodbye. He's burned his livelihood, his means of income. He's adjusted his circumstances, his relationships, his thinking, his commitments, his actions, his belief. All that's left for him to do is to obey. And if you think about experience of God, we've been learning that there's a difference between making adjustments and actually obeying, right? He actually hasn't obeyed yet. He could have done all of these things and then changed his mind and not go through with actually following Elijah, but that's not what he does. He does all these things in preparation for obedience. Look at the end of verse 21. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. So Elisha obeyed. He made the adjustments. He decided in his mind he was going to do this, and then he obeyed. We know from reading on in 2 Kings that Elisha has just a remarkable ministry, very similar to the ministry of Elijah. Elisha did similar things. He brought people back from the dead. He did all of these things that God allowed him to do. And we also find that it appears that Elijah and Elisha became friends. I don't think it started off too well. Probably it took Elijah some time to kind of come to a better frame of mind. But right before Elijah is taken by a whirlwind up to heaven, Elisha calls out to him. And it's this. He uses this kind of term, spiritual, or this term of spiritual affection, a term of spiritual endearment that I think points us to the friendship that they had. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, Elisha calls out to Elijah, "My father, my father." Now we know that Elijah was not Elisha's biological father, but he was a kind of a father in the faith. So wasn't God gracious to provide Elijah with an assistant when he needed it most? We thought in recent weeks of how Elijah has been isolated for a long time, and God in His grace provides Elijah with an assistant and with a friend. So as we conclude this morning, a final question I think we need to wrestle with, a final question we need to come to terms is this: is it worth it in the end to do what Elisha did? Is it worth it for us to willingly forsake all that we are and all that we have in order to know and follow Jesus? Is it worth it? That's a question that I ask occasionally, probably a question that you do as well. Is it worth it to do what God wants me to do? Is it worth it to obey the Bible? Is it worth it to be involved in a church and to serve and to give and to do all of these things that many of us do so faithfully? Is it worth it? In the end, is it worth it? And I want to allow the scriptures to answer that question. Actually, the passage that Joseph read earlier in the service from Matthew 19, we find just this honest question from Peter, and then Jesus gives this remarkable answer. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 27. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Peter and the other disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. "What then will we have?" Translation, is it worth it? All right, is it all going to be worth it one day? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, I think that applies to the 12 disciples, not to us. But thankfully, verse 29, I believe, does apply to us because Jesus uses the word everyone. Look at verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake," other translations add, for the sake of the gospel, "will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." So is it worth it, church? According to Jesus, it is. Right? And we don't obey simply because of the reward. But as we obey, I think we should keep in mind that Jesus has promised that any sacrifice we make, any obedience to His call, anything we give up in order to know and experience God and to do what God asks, we will be given back so much more than we could ever possibly give. So allow that to motivate us to love and good deeds. Allow that to motivate us and stir us up to be people who hear God and who obey God and who do and people who do what God asks us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this example in the Old Testament of a man by the name of Elisha, who I believe points so clearly to what we are to do when it comes to knowing and following Jesus. God, it's not natural for us to want to give up everything, to forsake everything. But God, we believe that when the Holy Spirit is in us, that you allow us to do that. You grant us the ability to do it. And Father, we pray today that we would be men and women and children who gladly give up all we have in order to know you. It's like a the parable Jesus told of a man who finds a treasure buried in a field, and in his joy, the man sells all that he has in order to purchase that field. And God, I'm so thankful that the word joy is in that parable, because it's not, Father, drudgery to give up all that we have for you. It's a joy, because God, anything we give up is, it just pales in comparison to what it means to know you and to love you and to follow you. God, help us to be people who joyfully give up all that we have in order to know you. God, we need your help to do that. And we ask, Lord, that you would do so in our midst today. We ask these things in your name. Amen.